teaching on Wednesday nights for a while, and those folks already know that an ordained pastor, elder of Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Erie, Pennsylvania. And my wife Rita and I now live in Palm Bay, but we were back in Erie recently, and I got to preach on a couple of Lord's Days there. That's enough about me. Before we get started this morning, let's open with prayer before we open God's Word. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Those words from your servant Moses capture our awe of you as well, O Lord. And we say with the psalmist that we know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So this morning, O Lord, we would commit ourselves and this church to you as we seek both corporately and personally to do that which is pleasing to you. And now, my Father, I ask that you would guide me this morning as I open your word. You have promised us that your word will go forth and it will not return to you void, but it will prosper in the thing that you sent it to do. And in all of that, we will be careful to give you all the praise this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And based on these excellent banners behind me, I'd say that we're a church that's committed to the five solas of the Reformation. Not that these guides are divinely inspired, but they are directly derived from God's Word. They're directly traceable to the Bible. And the first of the five solas upon which all the others depend is sola scriptura, scripture alone. We would know nothing of God. We would know nothing of his grace or the nature of salvation by faith alone, except for the Word of God, the Bible. So now another of the directives that came out of the Reformation was reforma semper reformanda, which means reforming and always reforming, reformed and always reforming, which in combination with sola scriptura means that we are always checking God's word to make sure that we haven't drifted off course. Now, when I was a child and I was out of school for summer, I did a lot of peculiar things. And one of those things was to stand on the sidewalk in front of our house, right square up at center in the sidewalk, and close my eyes and see how far I could walk without ending up in the grass on either side. And I was surprised by this. Did you ever try this? Maybe it was just me. I discovered that as much as I would try, I was only good for perhaps as much as 10 steps before I ran off into the grass. And I even tried a number of countermeasures because it was summertime, and what is time to a child? So even with that, I didn't get very far. Our feet and our legs and our sense of direction are just like that. And our souls are inclined the same way to drift. So God's word tells us that he has called his elect out of darkness, which causes me to wonder just how far I would have gotten on that sidewalk experiment if I had tried it at midnight with my eyes closed on a moonless night. I don't think I would have gotten very far. Now, when King David extols God's word in Psalm 119, verse 105, he writes, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And he's observing how scripture illuminates both where we are and where we're going. But that will be of little help to us if we're not looking, if we're not paying attention, and God's word will be of no help to us at all if, like that little boy on the sidewalk, we have our eyes closed. Then we too, spiritually, will veer off course rapidly. So with that in mind, I want us to see here in Matthew chapter 5 that very early in Jesus' public ministry, a great multitude had gathered to hear him preach on what is often called the Sermon on the Mount. And our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. I'll be reading from the New King James. These are the words of Jesus. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So I want to back up for context first here. Back in chapter 4 of Matthew, we see in verses 12 and following that Jesus was beginning his public ministry, and we read in chapter 4, verse 12, "Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Matthew is quoting fulfilled prophecy here from Isaiah chapter 9, and I've often thought how puzzling it must have been for the Old Testament saints, those godly men who were trying to determine just when and where Messiah was going to come from. Will he come from Bethlehem, as we read in Micah 5:2? Or will it be from Egypt, as we read in Hosea 11:1? And in chapter 2 of his gospel, Matthew refers back to Isaiah 11 from the use of the word stem or branch used there, that he shall be called a Nazarene. And I can imagine those Old Testament saints trying to figure out and arguing back and forth, well, which one is it? And of course, the answer is all of the above. And so as we see here in Matthew chapter 4, we can add Isaiah's prophecy to that as well. We can add Zebulun and Naphtali to that list. So Jesus had left Nazareth and came and dwelt in Capernaum in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Matthew tells us here in chapter 4, verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then we read that Jesus called Simon and Andrew and James and John to leave their fishing nets and to come and follow him. And then leading into our text here in Matthew 5, in Matthew 4, 23 through 25, we have Matthew's account of Jesus teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and disease. And Mark's gospel adds to that, that he was also casting out demons. Mark describes how after he had called these four fishermen, Jesus cleansed a man who had an unclean spirit. And Mark wrote about the witnessed effect of this. He says in Mark chapter 1, verse 27 and following, "They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee." So now I bring all this background to your attention to point out that the natural human result of Jesus' profound teaching and miraculous healings was, as we see here at the end of chapter 4 in verse 25, "Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." People were being drawn to Jesus. Lots of people. And we can see from the cities and the areas described in verse 25 that they came long distances. And now perhaps they brought their sick with them, or their lame, or the demon-possessed. They brought their loved ones to him, but then they stayed. Having experienced this healing, they stayed on to hear his preaching. to hear the Word of God from the actual Word of God. Can you imagine that? Now, this great multitude experienced what the officers of the Pharisees experienced and the chief priests when in John chapter 7, the officers had been sent to lay hands on Jesus and to bring him back to the Pharisees. But they came back empty-handed. And John's gospel tells us in John chapter 7, verses 45 and following, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Brothers and sisters, that is our Lord. So it's no wonder that Jesus' preaching and teaching drew crowds. And then this leads us into chapter 5 and our text. So regarding these great multitudes, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 gives the account that when Jesus was seated and teaching his disciples, and verses 3 through 11 are commonly known as the Beatitudes, because in the Latin Vulgate, each verse begins with Beati, which means blessed. And each verse begins with blessed are the, and you're probably familiar with these, certainly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, are those who mourn, and the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. So we could see that these first seven blessings are comparatively undirected. They are the character qualities of those who are blessed by the saving grace of Christ. But in the eighth verse and following, the eighth blessing in verse 10, Jesus begins to turn to a direct personal address to those who have gathered. And he says in chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." Now, of this passage, the commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, ask this incisive question. Now, how is it, they say, may it be asked, could such beautiful features of character provoke persecution? Unquote. How is it that this world can revile and persecute and speak evil of the meek, of the merciful, or the pure in heart? And the commentators helpfully supply the following references in answer to that. How is it that the world can revile and persecute and speak evil of these? Jesus said in John 15, 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's why. And again, in John chapter 3, verses 19 and following, he says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." If this world was all that there is to life, then the disciples and we might tend to lose heart. But Jesus focuses constantly on the eternal kingdom of heaven. And back here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, he counterintuitively tells them this and us: "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that is the point here, and that is how this passage applies to you and to me today. If, as the Westminster Catechism insists, then our chief purpose for existing is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then here is joy. "Rejoice and be exceeding glad," Jesus says. So when you embrace God's word to such a degree that it is the fundamental driving force in your life, the course of progressive sanctification will lead you to be meek. You will be merciful. You will be pure in heart. And your just reward as far as this corrupt world is concerned, will be hatred. You will do good and suffer for it. You'll be reviled and persecuted and spoken evil of falsely for Christ's sake. And in this, you glorify God. The Apostle Peter says exactly this in 1 Peter 2:19 and following. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. God is not surprised when you're encountering tribulation, you're encountering persecution, when you are reviled. He's not surprised by that. In fact, you were called to that. So if persecution comes our way because we have faithfully served the Lord Christ, and recent events in America seem to point to just such persecution, well, then may God grant us the grace, as Peter put it, to take it patiently. And if we are pleased to take and make use of the Reformers' five solas, then let us also borrow the steel from their spines as they stood for Christ, even amid the flames, when persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. And recalling that a great multitude had gathered, we need to ask, to whom is he speaking? But first let me ask, can you picture this? Have you ever thought about the acoustics that are involved in this? We know that Charles Spurgeon preached to thousands of congregants from the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and that was without modern voice assist. But then again, the inner architecture had been constructed deliberately to enhance the acoustics. Not so here in Matthew 5. We see Christ preaching to a great multitude drawn from far and wide in the open air on a mountainside. Now that weak and spindly Christ that's often and wrongly portrayed could not have accomplished this. In mere human terms, we must conclude that he spoke not only with authority, but also in robust volume. Can you picture that of our Lord? This is no little man. So again, we ask, to whom is he speaking? And the answer is that he's speaking to the elect, those scattered among this great multitude who had ears to hear. He did not select the chosen out from among the crowd to have a little private consultation with them. He did not yet separate the sheep from the goats. He preached to everyone. Now, in his evening sermon, The Seed by the Wayside, given on Thursday, September 13th, 1888, Charles Spurgeon referred to a remark made by another preacher, Rowland Hill, that has some bearing on this. Spurgeon said, I remember Rowland Hill's reply when somebody said that he ought to preach only to the elect. Very well, he said. Next Sunday morning, chalk them all on the back, and when you've done that, I will preach to them. But the chalking on the back of them is the difficulty, for we cannot do that, and as we cannot do that, the best way is for us to leave our God to carry out the purposes of his distinguishing grace in his own effectual way and not attempt to do what we certainly can never accomplish. Jesus is preaching to the elect, and he's not separating them out, and we find that same principle here in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as this sermon is meant for the elect, then that means that it is meant for you. It's meant for those here who belong to him, those who have ears to hear, those whom God has been pleased to call to himself. The words of Jesus are for you. And he says right here to you, you are the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world, and yet in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So perhaps someone would like to say, well then, which is it? And the answer, of course, is both. Jesus came into this darkened world to be the light. And he says in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. But the as there is in italics in the New King James. It's been added by the translators for the New King James and the NIV, the New American Standard, and even the Legacy Bible. But the verse is best read as written, I have come, a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And he further explains in John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But we find now, today, that Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, taken up into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God. And his chosen, his elect, now fulfill that saying of Jesus, you are the light of the world. And it's similar to what we find in the creation account. In Genesis 1:16, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. But we know that the moon provides no light of its own. It only provides the reflected light of the sun, and God's people are like that. You're a new creation, and his new creation is designed to show forth this reflected light like the moon does. And you've perhaps seen on a clear night how the bright full moon casts enough light to define a sharp shadow. When you consider that, and that the moon is not giving off light and is not even in itself shiny, but a dull, dusty brown, it does not cause you to wonder at the brightness of the moon, but to be amazed at the brilliance and the power of that source of light, the sun. And likewise, we are not to attempt to be our own light, but to reflect his great light. And that is the reminder we derive from this central axis of the five solas, sola, soli Deo Gloria, all glory to God, all of the praise and all of the recognition for anything that we may accomplish, secular, religious, or otherwise. We are at all times to point to Christ and to say that it is our great Savior who has made these things possible. I can do all things through Christ. And brothers and sisters of Harbor City Baptist Church, your Lord says you are the light of the world. That is part of your identity as a new creation in Christ. So now hold that thought in mind as we look at the second part of Matthew 5:14. Having stated that you are the light of the world, Christ now brings up a parallel thought. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. He says of that city, of Christ's church, that by the nature of its intentional setting, it cannot be hidden. Now, some cities come into existence without any planning. And Pittsburgh is a good example of this. It's located at the confluence of the Allegheny River and the Monongahela River, and they converge and combine to form the Ohio River. And 300 years back, this was a natural location for the fur trade and other commerce on those waterways, and even in the ancient Middle East. There were many cities that grew up in that same way. Thessalonica was one of those that was conveniently situated with a sheltered seaport on the Aegean Sea. But Jesus describes here a city that has been deliberately set in a prominent place. And the city that he describes is not located by happenstance, but it is set. And the thought behind this placement is that, placed as it is, it cannot be hidden. You might say it absolutely does not have the power to be hidden. And in fact, that's exactly what the Greek is telling us there. It says, ou dunamai krypto. Ou, absolutely not. Dunamai, power. Krypto, as in cryptography, hidden. It absolutely does not have the power to be hidden. Another way of saying this is that this city on a hill, you couldn't hide it if you tried to. That's how it's designed. It is placed to be seen. And God's people are like that city. The reflected light of Jesus that they shine forth is not designed to be hidden. And indeed, it cannot be hidden. We are his people. We read that. We are the sheep of his pasture, and it is the main purpose of his elect that they glorify God. Asaph concludes this in the 79th Psalm, saying in Psalm 79, 13, so we, your people, and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Showing forth his praise to all generations, that sounds an awful lot like a city showing forth the reflected light of Christ in a darkened and sin-stained world, doesn't it? And we're to show forth that light prominently. The King James, the New King James, uses the phrase city on a hill. But the New American Standard notes that this may also be translated as mountain. And in fact, right here in Matthew 5, in the first verse, we read that seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And that word that's translated mountain there is the same word here in verse 14. So that only adds to the prominence of this city. So then how should we as a church assess ourselves? Have we been faithful to Christ's designation of his people? Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Did you know in our church that there's a man who has a biker ministry, ministry to motorcyclists, and he meets regularly with them and he teaches them from God's word and he offers to pray with them. Now, this is not a ministry that everyone can do, but in so doing, he is shining forth the light of Christ and his church. And I'm sure that you know that the women of our church have a weekly prayer meeting, and I've heard rumors they even allow unbelievers to come. It's an opportunity for them to witness and to fellowship just with women, and that's important. And inasmuch as that godly fellowship and those prayers bring praise to Christ, they too are shining forth his light. And there are international ministries here at Harbor City. When you support missionaries around the world, some of them ministering in extremely dangerous places, you show forth his light. And as our Lord promised, that when he sends forth his word, it will not return to him void, but it will accomplish everything that he sent it to do, then the biblically faithful sermons that are given from this pulpit, which are posted out to sermon audio, they've shown like a beacon being heard around the world. And I don't know if you're aware of that. I did a little fact-checking on that website, and in just the past 2 years, Harbor City Baptist Church has shared the word of God around the world to Ireland and Sweden and Switzerland and Denmark and Japan, Romania, and the United Kingdom. We've shared the gospel in Thailand and Singapore and India and South Korea. Think of that. And China, as Brother Dennis was praying for them this morning. And Hong Kong, and we even had one listener in the United Arab Emirates. Imagine that. So are you surprised at that? I will not know the full extent and the impact of the pulpit ministry in this life, but in all of these ways, Harbor City is laboring to be that light of the world. Did you know that we have a brother who takes these recorded sermons and gets them uploaded to the sermon audio website? Now, I'm not saying this to fan the flames of pride within you, but that you may know that many of you are doing that which pleases and glorifies your Heavenly Father. And when you glorify the Father, you are supposed to enjoy that. You might even say that's what your chief ends are supposed to be. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So here in verse 15, he speaks again of his deliberate intent for this reflected light. And we've already seen that, like that city on a mountain, this light cannot be hidden. But Christ amplifies that here. He underscores it using the absurd. What benefit would it be to light a lamp and then place it under a basket? That would be ridiculous. That would just be utter silliness to do that. We would light a lamp and not out in the midday sun. We'd light a lamp when it's needed to prevail against the darkness. Well, then how preposterous would it be then to be in need of light and to light a lamp and then put it back in darkness under a basket? And that is not accidentally absurd that he says that here. He fully intends this non sequitur, where the second statement does not naturally flow from the first, nor do they light a lamp and put it in under a basket. You may feel the urge to reply, well, of course not. That would be ridiculous. And that's precisely the Lord's intent there. Because it's just as ridiculous to be given the identification and the abilities to be the light of the world and then to attempt to hide that light where it cannot be hidden. Just as preposterous as to take that glorious reflected light of Christ, which you've been given, and then put it where it cannot be seen. Here at Harbor City, we have some very special people called grandparents. And if that's you, I wonder, did you manage somehow to work up a little enthusiasm in telling your friends about your latest grandchild? Well, I'm kidding, of course. Grandparents have no problem with it. I think probably your hearts were overflowing, overjoyed, and that your happiness just spilled out to probably everyone that you met in the weeks following that. Good news is like that, isn't it? And Rita and I have a granddaughter who was selected to play the role of Dory, the forgetful fish, in a kid's musical version of Finding Nemo, and we attended it a while back. We made sure that all of the aunts and uncles were aware and that we could get them early tickets for the performance, and we'd be happy to share a couple of hundred photos with you that we took at the performance. Oh, and we have video. But that's how we are, aren't we? We are overjoyed with good news regarding our children or our family or our friends, and it just spills out. It's not even a forced effort. But the Lord has given you the ultimate good news. He has given you eternal life through the gospel of Jesus Christ, hope for your life now, regardless of the trials that come, and an eternal inheritance of glory. Think of that. In 1 Peter 1, the Apostle Peter writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and he encourages them that they, like you, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, how encouraging is that? That alone is reason enough to rejoice. And he says as much in the next verse. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. This encouraging epistle is all the more remarkable when you realize that Peter devotes more than half of it describing how to suffer well as a Christian. That's the genuineness of God's word. It's not some fairy tale fiction where everything is happy all the time and no trouble will ever beset you. Heavens, we certainly know that at Harbor City, don't we? But it's instruction and encouragement for how to suffer well and how to have that deep, abiding joy amid the pain. And so then when you are granted that peace, which surpasses all understanding, when people around you would least expect to see it, don't keep that to yourself. When our Heavenly Father grants you His light in your personal darkness, do not hide that under a basket. Put it high on a lampstand so that it can give light to all your nearby observers who may be experiencing personal darkness of their own, but they have no light. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 5:15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, where before he spoke of being the light of the world, he is now talking about giving light to all who are in the house. The first one illustrates the global outreach of Christ's church reflecting his light to the entire world. And we briefly covered how Harbor City does this. But this second instance here He's talking about you and your personal outreach to your world, to all who are in the house, he says here. He speaks of you reflecting his light that is within you to all that are in the house and in your personal sphere. God did not light this lamp. He did not give you his reflected light for you to conceal it. If you've lived in Florida for even a few years, you know that we've lost power many times after hurricanes. We'll lose power for many city blocks for days. And the thing about losing power to your entire block is that it kills the streetlights as well. And then in the midst of the storm, things can get seriously dark. And when all the lights are out, you have to go find your flashlight, right? Or maybe a candle in complete darkness. And have you ever done that? And then you've been the first person to find the light, to have a light in the whole house, and then others will come and find you and ask you to help them find more flashlights or more candles so they can light their own. And some of you may recall that in 2004, easy to remember, 2004, we had four hurricanes. Four hurricanes made landfall in Florida that year. And my home, we were without power for weeks. And when our battery supplies finally ran out, we did not have weeks of batteries in store. Then we resorted to using these large candles. So once one candle was lit, others were lit from that. And I hope you see where I'm going with this. This is exactly the picture that Christ gives here in Matthew chapter 5, that this corrupt world lies in complete darkness. And you, Christian, possess the only light, the reflected light of Christ. He says you are the light of the world, brothers and sisters. It doesn't have a light of its own. So I'll repeat that God did not light this lamp. He did not give you this reflected light of the Savior for you to conceal it. That would be like lighting that candle during a hurricane and then taking it off to the back bedroom to quietly enjoy it alone. To that selfish response, the Lord Jesus gives a vehement no. And why is that? He says here in Matthew 5:15, "You do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Sometimes his light shines forth in you when he pours out those wonderful blessings on you. And your joy is overflowing, and your thankfulness spills out with that. And you share what Christ has done for you with others who are in darkness, and you give glory to your heavenly Father. Sole Deo Gloria. Sometimes his light shines forth in you when, as Peter wrote, you suffer well during trials, afflictions, or persecution, and that abiding peace shows forth, and you are blessed in that. Others see this. Your peace shines forth to such a degree that others who are suffering in darkness without the peace of Christ are drawn to that reflected light in you, and again, you give glory to your heavenly Father. Sole Deo Gloria. And sometimes his light shines forth when you are just having those ordinary days. And you have that peace that passes understanding. And you communicate that to people. It is well with my soul. And they say to you, they say to me, how are you? And I say, better than I deserve. And the puzzled looks I get from that. Our world does not understand that. So yes, you are the light of the world, and you can show forth Christ's light on every kind of day. Do you have that kind of everyday joy of the Lord? As they say in the automotive business, it comes as standard equipment for those whom Christ has chosen to be his own people. Do you remember how the Apostle Peter describes you? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The verbs here are all in the present tense. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. But that last part refers to the past, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the finished work for you, Christian. Tetelestai. It is finished. Christ cried this from the cross, and now you are able today to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So I urge you to think about this all the time, that he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a glorious salvation. He's called us to this. Write it out and put it on your refrigerator, that he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Put it on a note in your car and read it aloud to yourself. And in acknowledging that, you will hallow the Lord in your heart. And as you make a habit out of constant thankfulness, the joy of the Lord will shine forth in you. It will spill out into this dark world. So again, I remind you, the large portion of Peter's first epistle has to do with suffering well. And yet again, look at what he says about this in 1 Peter 3:15. He encourages you, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he says here. And the verb there means to acknowledge and to consecrate and to hallow. You are allowed to do that. And you can do it in front of the refrigerator. You can do it at a traffic light. You can do it at the gym. You're allowed to do that with your friends and your neighbors and the cashier at the market. That joy that you have, that expectant hope for an eternity with Christ, it will cause those that you know and those that you befriend to ask, what is it with you? Don't you know how rotten this world is? Aren't you afraid? And that is when you can give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for that hope that is in you with fear and meekness. You can give a defense, Peter says, a reasoned statement, an explanation with meekness and fear. And when people ask where your joy comes from, and when they ask, how do you manage through the trials in your life? Give a meek and fearful explanation. The New American Standard says, with gentleness and reverence. There's no churchy soapbox required. Just give a gentle explanation. And in so doing, you are reflecting the light of Christ. And you will give light to all who are in the house. And then lastly here, Jesus says to you, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. And you're to shine forth before, that is, in the sight of people, not just in private, but where it may be seen. And Jesus says to you right here, let your light so shine before men that they may see. That they may see, focus on, fix their attention on your good works. That is, what they see coming from you. This is that inner reflected light of Christ. And it also shows the external visible effects of that, of your joy and your perseverance. So again, bear in mind, sole Deo gloria, glory to God alone. When they comment on your happiness or your stamina under pressure or in affliction, give glory to God and let them know that you can do all these things through Christ. When you do that, and they see what God has done in your life, then they will glorify your Father in heaven. I have spoken exclusively to God's people this morning, to those Christ followers who have confessed their sin to Christ and unconditionally called out for him, to him for salvation, and these are now his servants. If you're a Christ follower, you're his servant. But it's possible, with a group of this size, that there's some here who are not yet one of these. Is that you? Out there in the darkness, my friend? And even now the hurricane winds are assaulting your life and you've no light by which to see, and you do not belong to our Lord Jesus Christ, that great light of the world, and there is little in your life or in our depraved culture that makes any sense, and even worse, you're becoming aware that your sin is a grievous offense to a holy God. Now, we don't embarrass you here, and we certainly would not engage in the Arminian practice of walking the aisle and praying the magic prayer. In fact, you may have already done that and found that nothing changed in you. That would be my story as well. I walked that aisle multiple times. I left my seat, but I held on to my sin. I want you to know that contrary to all of that, Jesus is not begging you to accept him. You might have been told that. Paul said as much to the men of Athens who had gathered at the Areopagus. He told them quite plainly that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's an all-inclusive statement. All men everywhere, he commands them. He commands you to repent, and yet to this day you have not bent your knee and surrendered to him as Lord. He does not beg you, but I would personally plead with you to escape the wrath to come, to surrender your sinful life to Christ and to cry out to him for salvation. And if you have any questions about this, I absolutely guarantee you that Pastor Matt or our elders, our deacons, would gladly and graciously talk with you about your soul and eternity. And we understand sin because God has dragged us out of the miry clay of our sinful lives and set our feet upon solid rock. So I'll close now by reminding every born-again saint here this morning that your Lord says to each of you that you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word. We're thankful that you have condescended to make yourself known to us, that you have saved us when we had no hope. Father, we do ask you would grant us the grace this morning, grant us the courage to be that light of yours before the world. In all of this, we'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.